Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello, it's great to be with you again on the White Horse Inn. We are working through the Apostles' Creed, a creed that has for centuries summarized the Christian faith across geographical and temporal lines. Of course, one of the greatest lines of the Apostles' Creed is the greatest pleasure for any Christian to confess, and that is the confession that we believe that on the third day Jesus rose from the dead. Etched in my memory from childhood are those lines from a familiar Easter hymn in evangelical circles, "He lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." In spite of the warmth that such sentiment offers, it hardly fits the bill sketched out by the Apostle Peter. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Many things can be and often are embraced by the heart that are simply wrong. Belief in Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy may be harmless childhood myths. They might help little kids out a lot. But when we're making claims about eternal matters upon which we're staking our destiny, emotionally useful tales and fantasies will not suffice. Eventually, we grow up, and if our understanding of the Christian truth claims and their support don't mature along with everything else, we're likely to be blown about by the trendy gusts of whim and fancy. In an informal survey of evangelical Christians, nearly everyone agreed with the statement, "It's more important for me to give my personal testimony than to explain the doctrines and claims of Christianity." That's remarkable, especially given the fact that not even the eyewitnesses of Christ's saving acts give much attention in the New Testament to their own experiences and feelings. What Jesus means to me, or how Jesus changed my life, are simply not the most notable headlines of these accounts, and yet these were the eyewitnesses. The testimony that concerns biblical Christians is that of the eyewitnesses to the events upon which we cast our hope for eternal life. "That which was from the beginning," says John, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." That, folks, is the Christian confidence. That life, he says, was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's much easier to adopt the Enlightenment view championed by Immanuel Kant, in which the phenomenal and noumenal realms are separated. The phenomenal realm is the realm of observation. You can see things through a microscope or through a telescope, and therefore that yields real knowledge. But the noumenal realm contains such things as religious beliefs. They're not necessarily truths, but they are beliefs, opinions, things that we like to believe in. Questions of reason and science, then, are based on facts, while religious claims are a matter of faith. But faith is defined in Scripture, folks, as requiring confidence in these events to which eyewitness testimony is given. In other words, unlike any other religion, Christianity views faith not as a leap in the dark, but as the belief in the eyewitness testimony of people who were there. Faith isn't a synonym for nonsense. It doesn't belong to a non-rational, non-historical, non-intellectual realm of blind leaps and sheer acts of will. Because God became flesh, the phenomenal became noumenal, far from separating faith from the rigorous questions that belong to reason and history. Christianity makes public claims that must stand the test of any other public claim. In fact, the burden of proof rests on the Christian to make the case for the biblical faith, with the resurrection as its cornerstone. But how do we do that? That's our subject tonight on the White Horse Inn, as we will be looking at that great confession of the church, the Apostles' Creed, and especially that line, "We believe that he rose again on the third day. Kim and Rod, the resurrection isn't a peripheral business when we come to discussing what's important to Christianity, is it?
No, if you take a look at the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, it's absolutely central. They didn't proclaim a gospel without that. They considered that part of the gospel, that Jesus rose again the third day.
That's a good point, Rod. The fact that in the resurrection, we see the fact that the death of Christ has ultimately led to the triumph and of his victory over death, death being the penalty we receive for sin. When Christ triumphs over death in his bodily resurrection, it shows that his death was sufficient to remit the guilt of our sin. And the gospel is incomplete without the resurrection.
Yeah, Luther in his larger commentary says this, "That is to say, he became man, conceived and born without sin, of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin, that he might become Lord over sin. Moreover, he suffered, died, and was buried, that he might make satisfaction for me and pay what I owed, not with silver and gold, but with his own precious blood. All this in order to become my Lord. For he did none of these things for himself, nor had he any need of them. Afterward, he rose again from the dead, swallowed up and devoured death, and finally ascended into heaven and assumed dominion at the right hand of the Father. The devil and all powers, therefore, must be subject to him and lie beneath his feet, until finally at the last day he will completely divide and separate us from the wicked world, the devil, death, sin, etc."
Now, it's really important that folks out there understand why it is that people at the end of the 20th century find this so difficult, especially, you know, people go into their community colleges, they are in high school, they're in universities, or they're having conversations with their friends and neighbors. Very often, assumptions come up in those conversations, and we don't even know where they came from. So let's go into some of those assumptions. First, Rudolf Bultmann, picking up the German distinction between History and Geschichte. What are those two distinctions and why is that important to this whole discussion?
It's in the German language, and we really don't have the equivalent of that in English. He tried to divide between two different kinds of history, one which was the normal, History, and another one which he said was real but non-verifiable. Evangelical theologians in this country have always believed that that was a distinction that had no merit in being made.
That was a distinction an English mind never could have made,
right,
given its empiricism and its history and ground
right.
and lock. And,
but this thing ruled when I was in seminary such that you were talking about realities which could never be checked by normal scholarly means. And, of course, all of the saving events were in that realm.
Doesn't this go back to Kant then?
Sure.
Yep.
And the noumenal
yep.
phenomenal again.
Sure.
So you have phenomenal events that can be tested by observation, and noumenal events that cannot be tested by observation. They may be just as real, just as true, mm-hmm. but they are completely beyond the
right.
reach of reason.
Now, here I think it's really important to mention a name, and that's the name of David Hume. He is in the background of almost every
yep.
skeptical discussion that occurs in the 20th century. He was a brilliant philosopher, Scottish, and was the one that convinced the modern mind that the belief in any miracles was unwarranted. Normally I would not recommend C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles. It has a very attractive title to most Christians, but it really is a philosophical tract directed against David Hume. But with David Hume, when you're talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, it's worth doing a little hard work, because he's the one that's convinced the 20th century person that anybody who believes in any miracles has a hole in his head.
Well, and the resurrection is the big miracle in the New Testament. And the thing that's so important about the resurrection is if you can show that Christ did bodily rise again from the dead, then you get all the other miracles in Scripture. You get the virgin birth, you get floating axe heads, you
right.
get sun standing still, you get all of it if Christ rises again from the dead. It's very, very important. Another point, Rod, I want to follow up on your important comments about History and Geschichte. Americans don't have that generally have that sophisticated kind of distinction, but we do the exact same thing frequently in evangelicalism. We talk about the real action not taking place in a tomb
right.
in Palestine, but in our hearts.
Right.
Yeah.
Even
right.
though it's not as formally clear as mm-hmm. History and Geschichte, it still is the same kind of thing.
Yeah. where the realm of the heart, things that happen, things that go bump in the night in the heart, mm-hmm. are far more of far greater value, and you really know that something is true because it's in your heart.
Yes.
And if you want to see how great an influence this has, next time Easter rolls around,
yes.
check out the religion page in your local paper that
Saturday
advertises
night.
Well, it comes out Saturday or earlier in the week, that advertises the religious services in your community. Inevitably, you'll find the sermon having something to do with the experience of the apostles. And because we're going to get up at before light and gather at some tomb, we too can have the same kind of experience the apostles had that first Easter morning, and we're going to just repeat the same experience they had.
Yeah, well, Rudolf Bultmann does this when he says that, look, why are you guys so caught up in all this history? Mm-hmm. Why is it so important to you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in the same history occupied by Peter the Great? Why is that so important to you guys? The important thing is that he rose again in my heart.
Right.
And you had the Easter event.
This is where it's the biblical text against the spirit of the age, because the biblical text repeatedly argues that this is a dead body come mm-hmm. back to life, that this has nothing to do with the change of the interest of the apostles is the fact that their lives changed because they didn't believe that he'd come back when the women first reported, and then when they saw him, they did.
Yeah, you'll find pastors who will affirm the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But if you next ask whether they believe the tomb was empty and the body gone, they'll say, well, of course not. Now, this is an odd sort of position to hold.
Well, the common interpretation today is to argue that the tomb was empty, but it's because the body was eaten by dogs.
Hmm.
Which is quite remarkable, given the
grave cloths that were unbothered.
Well, and the external evidence that we have, even outside of the Bible, to what kind of guard Rome had.
Mm-hmm.
If a guard was placed at the tomb, both a Jewish guard and a Roman guard, one would hardly think that dogs would be allowed to roll away stones and steal away bodies.
If you want a very helpful little apologetic on this, J.N.D. Anderson's little InterVarsity booklet, The Evidence for the Resurrection,
it's
by
thing.
A lawyer, and it lists all the possible sorts of theories that have come down the pike from Strauss and others. And summarizes them very well in booklet form.
You know, you were talking about David Hume a little bit earlier, and one of Hume's arguments, he was such a rigorous empiricist, again, emphasizing the phenomenal side of Kant, or Kant emphasizing later mm-hmm. the phenomenal
having
side
been
of...
been awakened from his dogmatic slumbers
right.
by Hume.
But David Hume makes this claim that universal experience has to be the test
right.
for this sort of thing. And then he turns around and he says, the resurrection couldn't have happened because miracles don't happen. That is not the universal experience of every man. Well, let's take a look at that. First of all, that presupposes flawed premises, doesn't it? First, it assumes that David Hume is omniscient. He knows every experience or combination of experiences ever to have surfaced in the history of the human species.
And the thing is deeply circular.
It's ultimately circular.
As Dr. Montgomery used to say, this thing should be read in a course in philosophy, but it shouldn't be in the section on philosophy of religion. It should be in the section on logic as a classic example of a circular argument. You could only know that there was universal experience against miracles if you knew miracles couldn't happen. But you could only know that miracles can't happen if you had universal experience against miracles. In effect, you learn nothing from this.
Furthermore, if you actually were to go around the world and talk to people about their universal experience, you would find a lot more people believing in miracles than not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
So really, it's the universal experience of agnostics in English universities
mm-hmm.
or German universities
mm-hmm.
rather than the universal experience of human beings
in
general.
The nice thing about this is that the New Testament invites inquiry. It doesn't shy away from it. It asks us to ask and invites us to the evidence of the eyewitnesses. Examine them the same way you would in court and see if you don't find shown beyond reasonable doubt that Christ was dead and 3 days later was alive again. Lawyers have been driven to become Christians through examining this.
Yeah. So this is really, the real dogmatism is the modern worldview that simply a priori commits itself
that
to...
That says this is impossible.
It can't happen. And
that's
they have
dogmatism.
No evidence for
that's
it.
That's dogmatism.
A contemporary example of this kind of dogmatism, though something of a straw man, is Bishop John Spong. John Spong writes, "We never would in our day of space travel and knowledge of the vastness of the universe try to assert that the God experienced in Jesus has been reunited with the God who was presumed to dwell just beyond the sky by telling the story of the cosmic ascension. We today do not think in natural, supernatural categories. God is not for us a human parent figure. We do not see human life as created good and then fallen into sin. Human life is evolving, not always in a straight line, but evolving nonetheless into higher and higher levels of consciousness. We do not need the divine rescuer who battles the demonic forces of a fallen world in the name of the Creator God. That worldview has passed away."
All I can say to that is, may God grant him repentance.
Yeah, this is not in line with virtually anything the New Testament says. He just stands above it.
So he's creating his own religion.
Sure. He's being the most dog... It is the most dogmatic stance to say, the heck with what the text says. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't like it.
See,
I don't like
this. This is the important thing. These people do not have any textual support.
Right.
Let's say the Bible is just a forged document from Genesis to Revelation. Let's say it's goofy. Okay, if that's the case, then Christianity is false. But mm-hmm. what you cannot do, you cannot borrow from that text, which you believe is fraudulent, to create a new religion that says the very opposite of what that text says.
Yeah, exactly. That's
one of the
whole point.
Commonly quoted paragraphs from C.S. Lewis comes from The Case for Christianity, in which he says, you can do this, but you can't do that. And he speaks of Jesus as a great moral teacher.
The Lord, liar, lunatic
right.
argument. Yeah.
That paragraph is worth checking in C.S. Lewis.
So what is the essence of the Christian message according to Bishop John Spong? We read his quote just a moment ago. Well, he says, in the words of the popular commercial, it is a call to be all that one can be.
Oh, isn't that nice?
That's what Christianity is reduced
so
to.
So tolerant and so affirming. And
be all that you
that
can
nice?
Be.
Nice.
Now, can you imagine? Folks, I don't know. I'm sure that there are non-Christians out there listening. I don't blame you staying home on Sunday morning if this is what you think Christianity is. If you've got some guy up front who is standing up there telling you that Christianity means be all that you can be, and you can get that from a TV commercial.
For the Army,
without having to show up and put your money in a plate, then no wonder you think Christianity is a big joke.
Yeah, yeah. If Christianity is reduced to a sappy, sentimental religion of ethics, then you're wise never to darken the doorway of a church. You're much better off at the Kiwanis Club or the Elks Club. You're much better off in some civic organization that's actually doing something good.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, though not himself an evangelical, Boston University sociologist Peter Berger has exposed the fallacious logic of these kinds of positions. He says, first of all, there's a hidden double standard. The past can be relativized simply by explaining the misconceptions of the ancient worldview. Quote, the present, however, remain strangely immune from relativization. In other words, the New Testament writers are seen as afflicted with a false consciousness rooted in their time, but the contemporary analyst takes the consciousness of his time as an unmixed intellectual blessing. The electricity and radio users are placed intellectually above the Apostle Paul, end quote.
Isn't that a great point? That really throws the fastball right back at him.
Mm-hmm. Let's take a look at what the Apostle Paul says then in 1 Corinthians 15.
1 Corinthians 15 is one of the great passages here. Beginning of the chapter, he writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you will have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That sounds kind of like a creed almost, doesn't it? "And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Then he goes on the balance of the chapter to talk about the nature of the resurrection body, and he goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. And I love the line, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if the resurrection really didn't occur, then it's sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Let's party.
So Paul doesn't say, look, if Jesus isn't raised, what have you lost? And he doesn't say, look, if Jesus isn't raised, hasn't he helped put your family back together? Hasn't Christianity been a wonderful boost to your life?
Hasn't it helped you become all that you can be?
Yeah.
Or hasn't it changed your heart?
Yeah.
And here throughout this entire chapter, he talks about the nature of Christ's resurrection body. Mm-hmm. And then he makes the important point. This is the same kind of body you're going to have in the resurrection.
Folks, do you hear what Paul is saying here? This is not this really is one of those black and white situations. Paul is saying, look, you have two alternatives, not three. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and you are saved from your sins, or Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead and you are still in your sins. But what you cannot say, says Paul, is that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead historically, physically, in his body, and yet Christianity is useful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a contrary to fact condition. I mean, it's neither or.
Mm-hmm. Now, unfortunately, people like to use logic when they're talking about atoms and electrons and space travel, but they don't like to use logic when they're talking about God or religion. I guess that's why probably people who flunk out of scientific or historical or philosophical courses, perhaps like certain bishops, mm-hmm. are...
go to seminary where you can have a D-plus average from the university and become a bishop.
Exactly.
Or have an A-plus average, yet be on the cutting edge of all of the relevant social issues and buy into one new whim right after the other.
Remarkable. This is a quote from J. Gresham Machen, who led the fight defending the historical resurrection and other classic Christian affirmations. J. Gresham Machen writes, formerly, when men had brought to their attention perfectly plain documents like the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Confession or the New Testament, they either accepted them or denied them. Now they no longer deny but merely interpret, in quotes. Every generation, it is said, must interpret the Bible or the Creed in its own way. I hear some people moving around out there in their seats, because this is what's being said now in evangelicalism. But I sometimes wonder, he goes on to say, just how far this business of interpretation will go. I am, let us say, in a company of modern men. They begin to test my intelligence. At first they test me on the subject of math. What does 6 times 9 make? I'm asked. I breathe a sigh of relief. Many questions might place me very low in the scale of intelligence, but that question I think I can answer. I raise my hand hopefully. I know that when I say 6 9s are 54. But my complacency is short-lived. My modern examiner puts on a grave look. Where have you been living, he says. 6 9s are 54. That is the old answer to the question. In my ignorance, I am somewhat surprised. Why, I say, everybody knows that. That stands in the multiplication table. Do you not even accept the multiplication table? Oh, yes, says my modern friend, of course I accept the multiplication table. But then I do not take a static view of the multiplication table. Every generation must interpret the multiplication table in its own way. And of course, I accept the proposition that 6 9s are 54, but I interpret that to mean that 6 9s are 128. And then the examination gets into the sphere of history. The examiner asks me where the Declaration of Independence was adopted. That one also I think I know. Well, the Declaration of Independence, I say, was adopted at Philadelphia. But again I meet with a swift rebuke. That is the old answer to the question, I'm told. But, I say, everyone knows that the Declaration of Independence was adopted at Philadelphia. That stands in all the history books. Do you not accept what stands in the history books? Oh, yes, of course, says my modern friend. We accept everything that stands in the history books. 100% Americans we are. But then, you see, we have to interpret the history books in our own way. And so, of course, we accept the proposition that the Declaration of Independence was adopted at Philadelphia, but we interpret that to mean that it was adopted at San Francisco. And then finally, the examination turns, though still in the sphere of history, to the department of history that concerns the Christian religion. What do you think happened, I'm asked, after Jesus was laid in that tomb near Jerusalem, about 1900 years ago? To that question also I have a very definite answer. I will tell you what I think happened. I say he was laid in the tomb, and then the third day he rose again from the dead. At this point, the surprise of my modern friend reaches its height. The idea of a professor in a theological seminary actually believing that the body of a dead man really emerged from the grave? Everyone, he tells me, has abandoned that answer to the question long ago. But I say, my friend, this is very serious. That answer stands in the Apostles' Creed, as well as at the center of the New Testament. Do you not accept the Apostles' Creed? Oh, yes, says my modern friend. Of course I accept the Apostles' Creed. Do we not say it every Sunday in our church? Or, if we do not say it, we sing it. Of course I accept the Apostles' Creed. But then, do you not see every generation has a right to interpret the creed in its own way? And so now, of course, we accept the proposition that the third day he rose again from the dead, but we interpret that to mean the third day he did not rise from the dead. In view of this modern art of interpretation, one may almost wonder whether the lofty human gift of speech has not become entirely useless. If everything that I say can be interpreted to mean its exact opposite, what is the use of saying anything at all? I do not know when the great revival of religion will come, but one thing is perfectly clear. When it does come, the whole elaborate art of interpretation will be brushed aside, and there will be a return, as there was at the Reformation, to plain common sense and common honesty.
Isn't that a great quote? Really, that's just magnificent.
It's long, but it's worth it.
1920s he wrote that?
It's remarkable. How timely it is.
Talking about ritualite liberalism, and now we're talking about so much of contemporary evangelicalism. It's just unbelievable to see that Machen's foil is now...
It's also a good recommendation to the young who are in the Reformation tradition that a few have to do some work in philosophy, and that means philosophy of language and philosophy of science. Not everybody, but a few will be called to that. Because that will be the grounds on which the faith will be defended in the face of nonsense like this.
Yeah, if there are young people out there listening and you're asking, gosh, how do I get on the front lines of these kinds of issues? Do a philosophy degree at the best school you can get into, and then do a master's in philosophy, do a PhD in philosophy, and really go to work on the philosophy of science.
Take these guys on their own terms.
Okay, the internal evidence for the resurrection. What are the internal evidences for the resurrection of Christ?
Well, usually what you do is ask different witnesses and see if you get a coherent picture. It's the way you would do it in a law court.
Right.
You ask Peter what his experience or what his report is. You ask Paul the same thing. You ask...
And if you look at the nature of the New Testament, that's exactly what you find. You find eyewitness accounts. That's why there are apparent discrepancies in the eyewitness accounts for the resurrection, because you have actual historical reporting here.
Right. One of the things that C.S. Lewis said that forced him to accept the historical integrity of the New Testament was that there were details that somebody didn't fix up, didn't iron out.
Like Mark's gospel describing the grass on which the 5,000 were fed.
Right.
Like somebody's really going to include that in a myth.
Yeah.
Yeah, and furthermore, even the apparent discrepancies, that doesn't look like the work of conspirators, does it?
No.
No, it doesn't look like people who've been in the back in the smoke-filled room cleaning up the witness accounts to get them all so that they're perfectly harmonized without any apparent discrepancies. And I think these accounts can all be dealt with.
Kim and Rod, as we're talking now about the internal evidences for the resurrection of Christ, a popular theory among liberals advanced also by Bultmann is that the Apostle Paul's the culprit for exaggerating a Jesus of history into a Christ of faith. He becomes, for Paul, a god. How do we respond to that?
Well, I think we respond to that by looking at Paul's extant writings. When you look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is shooting that down when he says, look, there are 500 people who saw Christ in his post-resurrection appearances. At least 250 of them are still alive. Half of them are still living. If you don't believe me, what I'm saying, go ask them. These guys in their radical reconstructions of the New Testament act like all the eyewitnesses, all the people who lived in Palestine and Jerusalem just suddenly disappeared and a whole new group took their place. There's no connection between people who lived before the resurrection and people who lived after. You would get the sense from reading some of these guys that anybody who was around, anybody who had firsthand knowledge or who was conversant with the facts of the day, that those people all disappeared and then a whole new group moved in who knew nothing about what had happened previously.
Furthermore, doesn't Paul say, go back to all those people who were eyewitnesses. I can give you their names and addresses.
That's just about the language here. Yeah.
Yeah, go back and talk to them. So these people were still alive when Paul was writing this.
251 of them were still living.
There's another important point here, and that is, listen to how we're dealing with this. We're dealing with individual New Testament books on a historical basis. Don't confuse this with the doctrine of inerrancy. That is, we're not saying that this happened because the Bible is true and the Bible says so. You're first of all starting with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Pauline writings on their own,
yep,
apart from the question of inerrancy, and finding there that every witness will say that 3 days after he was dead, that Christ was alive again. Leave the inerrancy question and the inspiration of the Bible till later.
You work your way to inerrancy.
That's right.
From
exactly.
The text itself.
Exactly. That's right. And, of course, B.B. Warfield and Archibald Alexander Hodge and their book On Inspiration, from which most evangelicals draw their doctrine of inerrancy today, argue that Christianity first and foremost is a matter of history, not a matter of faith.
Right.
And they start with the resurrection of Christ. Warfield himself says, a great Princeton theologian says, that the empty tomb is enough to found all of Christianity upon. Mm-hmm. Now, once we have a resurrected Christ, let's go to him and see what he says about Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the first plank in the typical Jesus seminar approach, which is the old warmed-over liberal approach, the first plank is that you have late dates.
Right.
And especially late dates for Paul's epistles. Clearly, modern scholarship, the most recent scholarship, has blown those kinds of theories out of the water. Let's look at the second plank, another obstacle, the consistency of the reporting in the Gospels. Bishop John Spong spells out and defends the conventional account of the discrepancies. He says, "Who went to the tomb at dawn on the first day of the week? Paul said nothing about anyone going. Mark said that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and Salome went. Luke says that Mary Magdalene, Mary mother of James, Joanna, and some other women went. Matthew said Mary Magdalene and the other Mary only went. John said that Mary Magdalene alone went." Isn't it remarkable to see how quickly one who embraces liberal assumptions employs the very methods he attributes scathingly to fundamentalists, ignoring the event character of these things?
Group on earth more fundamentalist than the Jesus Seminar.
The other thing is that a lot of these guys, not only have these guys not taken enough of the natural sciences, they didn't take enough physics and chemistry, but they need an intro to logic. You invite a mathematician. I had a young fellow at Concordia who's now teaching at the Concordia River Forest, and he was a math major. And he would debrief us on the nature of contradiction as a mathematician. The fact that there are different reports of different people having gone to the tomb is not in the nature of contradiction. It's in the nature of reporting.
Exactly.
Any kind of a public event that is observed by different people is going to have not contradictions, but differences in the reporting.
Well, it is conceivable that within Luke's gospel you would have Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, and then four verses later, Mary Magdalene was one of the ones who never visited the tomb. Then you'd be in the realm of contradiction.
Then you'd be in the realm of contradiction.
But we don't find that.
But you don't find that. Well, all Spong has described is the way we would go about any historical event, evaluating any historical event. You would take the report from Billy and the report from Steve and the report from Sam like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, and by the time you got all those reports and put them together, you'd have a pretty good picture of what happened. Mm-hmm. And that's what we find in the New Testament with Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John.
So in other words, Matthew doesn't say, as Spong unscrupulously slips into the account, that no one other than Mary was at the tomb.
Right.
No, he says Mary went. That doesn't exclude anybody else from going.
Right.
Spong has more to say, unfortunately. Quote, "What did the women find at the tomb? Mark said that the women found a young man dressed in white garments who gave the resurrection message. Luke said it was two men clothed in dazzling apparel. Matthew said it was nothing less than an angel of the Lord who descended in an earthquake, put the armed guard to sleep, rolled back the stone, and gave the resurrection message. John began with no messenger at all, but on Mary Magdalene's second visit, she confronted two angels, although they were speechless. Finally, she confronted Jesus himself, whom she mistook for the gardener. From Jesus, she received the resurrection message. Did the women see the risen Lord in the garden at the dawn, at dawn on the first day of the week? Mark and Luke said no. Matthew said yes. John said yes also, but he insisted that it was a little bit later. Where did the risen Christ appear to the disciples?
It'd be just so much better if you don't believe the resurrection to go to Strauss, Das Leben Jesu, and find somebody who really knows how to do this kind of thing.
Right.
This is so amateurish.
It really is.
It's
unbelievable.
Just pathetic.
Yeah,
it's absolutely pathetic.
Back when I was in seminary, John A.T. Robinson wrote a little paperback called Honest to God that caused the whole theological world to go astir. And what was it? It was a hot cauldron of warmed over Paul Tillich, spiced with Bultmann for popular consumption. But you can go to better critics and better skeptics than Spong, as you mentioned,
yes.
Regnan or Strauss.
Read a real liberal who doesn't believe it. This is just pathetic. It's so amateurish.
For those who are saying, well, now wait a second, what do you do with those things? First of all, we have to begin with the least difficult and work our way down to the things that are real problems here. I think we see in a minute that there aren't any real problems. But anyway. As with the explanation for the different list of names at the tomb, one could easily suggest that, quote, a man dressed in white garments, Mark, or two men clothed in dazzling apparel, Luke, an angel of the Lord, Matthew, and two angels, John,
We're talking about the same thing.
A common explanation.
And either there was one angel and another one came, or there were two and one left. It's really pretty simple.
It's like any kind of reporting that you find in a newspaper
exactly.
or on a court.
Exactly.
In a court trial.
If you're going to try and get rid of the resurrection, instead of appealing to the same documents you despise to show contradictions in them, just appeal to the genre of myth. It seems to me mm-hmm. that you're much better off if you're going to do it, to move the whole thing into the realm of myth and treat the documents consistently. You've got Spong dismissing that which he doesn't like. He doesn't like the supernatural. But he appeals to the same documents as though they were historical to supposedly find contradictions. And
yeah,
he can't
right.
make good on his own method.
That's right.
And it's fundamentalist to the core. These guys are all ex-fundamentalists who are burned out on the church, and it's this pick and choose. Well, I'm going to reject the historicity of that, but if I can find an apparent contradiction, I'm going to accept the historicity of that.
Only they at least used to be honest. They used to be outspoken enemies of the church,
right.
but they didn't collect paychecks.
Read right. David Strauss for a guy who did just that.
So the testimony concerning the herald of Christ's resurrection at the tomb as a man dressed in white garments, Mark, two men clothed in dazzling apparel, Luke, an angel of the Lord, Matthew, and two angels, John, isn't at all contradictory. Can't we say Luke and John report two men while Mark and Matthew refer to one, and that if there were two, that would obviously not rule out the one to whom Mark
exactly.
and Matthew referred?
Of course.
Exactly.
Furthermore, if these men were angelic beings, as Matthew and John say, we would hardly be surprised to find them described as wearing white garments, as Mark says, or dazzling apparel, as Luke says. There are differences, but not a single example of what Spong calls a sea of contradictions.
Yeah, and think of the culmination of the Christian faith, prophesied for millennia, and that finally it does occur that the Lamb of God is crucified and rises from the dead. Would it surprise us that at different times, given the courage that they had, that several would go out and check it out?
Hmm.
Hardly. You would have many people who, if they understood who the Messiah was and what this meant, or if it was dawning on them for the first time, would go out to the tomb.
How could such a ragtag band that had been so cowardly in the face of danger, even described in the Gospels as cowardly, people who fled at the presence of the soldiers who arrested Jesus.
A servant girl scares Peter to death.
Yeah, isn't that amazing?
Yeah, Peter's denied Jesus three times. How does this group suddenly transform itself into a committee for the propaganda concerning false claims for which they will even be martyred?
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's just so important. There's no way to account for the rise of the church other than the resurrection. You can put every reconstruction on it. You can try and make Paul the first Christian. You can try and make the author of the proto-gospels, whatever you want to call them, the founders of Christianity. But if there is not a resurrection from the dead, there is no reason on earth for Jesus of Nazareth to be venerated.
Okay, let's talk about the external evidences for the resurrection now. How do we know outside of the biblical text itself Do we have any evidence for the resurrection?
Couple things. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery makes this great point. It's one of the best arguments for the resurrection, I think, out there. And that is, we know what the factors are involved in death and life. We know what it is to evidentially determine when somebody's living. They eat fish. If somebody eats fish, we can very easily determine that person's alive. If that person's been crucified by the Romans, we have very clear criteria to determine that person is dead. The Romans were very good at this. They were very efficient. The person didn't expire from suffocation. They went around, took a cross beam, broke the leg so the person couldn't hold themselves up. Their windpipe collapsed. They suffocated. Now, the normal order of things is that in most human experience, the eating of fish precedes crucifixion. In other words, the person has his last meal, he eats fish, then he's crucified and he's done. Because we invert the order, we have a crucifixion first and then the eating of fish, the evidential criteria to determine whether or not those two things are true don't change, even though if the order isn't what we normally expect. I think that is a very, very important and very powerful argument.
Right. The other thing is that it's very easy in these conversations to accept anything that isn't in Scripture. And there we've got to back up for a moment. Imagine the New Testament torn apart, ripped from its bindings, the gold leaf gone from the edges, verse numbers and chapter divisions gone, that then it resembles what it was in the beginning, just the text. And those are to be tested, first of all, for their historical accuracy, and they can be tested independently, one after the other. In many conversations, what you find is, if it's in the Bible, I won't accept it as history. And that's worth going back on and giving an apologia for the historicity of the individual Gospels. Then you go to a work like, I guess, Gary Habermas has done, where he's kind of collated together the extra-biblical evidence for Jesus. One of our guys, Dr. Paul Meyer, who's a classicist in Michigan, has done a translation of Josephus's work, and there's a passage in there that's argued about by many scholars as to whether this really is a reference to Jesus, and Paul will go into that in detail in his work on Josephus.
This is the quote, and this is the late first century. "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him many Jews and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, upon his impeachment by the principal man among us, those who had loved from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now the race of Christians, so named from him, has not died out." Now, as you mentioned, a lot of people have disputed that this actually was in the original.
The quote comes from Josephus. Everyone's agreed upon that. There may be some glosses inserted by Christians who kept the text of Josephus because he makes reference to Christ. Paul Meyer does a real good job with that. So does F.F. Bruce in his little book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Goes through the textual history of that. Even if you take out the stuff that may have been added by Christians, and it probably wasn't, but for the sake of argument, if you take that out, you still have the mention of Jesus as a historical individual along with his brother James as the leader of the church in Jerusalem.
It's important for people to know, too, that we're not simply saying that this passage is in all likelihood actually there in the original Josephus passage. It's contained in the Harvard
Loeb Library.
It is part of the standard translation text of Josephus.
Yeah, I mean, it's there, and it you simply can't get along the lines of the fellow Wells that tries to argue Jesus didn't exist and so on. Those kinds of arguments simply aren't going to work. The other thing, too, Mike, I think we need to address is I still think the point stands that we don't need
the external stuff,
because we treat the New Testament documents as primary source evidence, as we should, as we would in any other historical case. If we have external evidence for the life of Christ, it's great.
Fine.
It's wonderful. But right. We can do it with the New Testament documents themselves, even if we didn't have that.
What do we do, too, with the hostile witnesses? I mean,
there's an important point. Anytime the gospel was preached in Palestine after the resurrection, it was preached to individuals who had the means, the motive, and the opportunity to prove it false. Every time it was proclaimed, these were people fully conversant with the story of Jesus, what Jesus taught, They had to be familiar with the uproar in Jerusalem, whether they believed he rose again from the dead or not. They had to be aware that this was being talked about. It had to be the buzz of the town. And if people were hearing from the apostles early on that Jesus had risen again from the dead, why didn't Fred go out and find the body? And all it would take would be one dead Jesus body, and right, the thing would have been over before it started.
Now, Dr. Montgomery refers to this as the first century equivalent of cross-examination in court, the hostile witnesses in every audience.
Yeah. Okay, if then we are able to, from the documents themselves, from the New Testament witness, come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so what?
There you get right to it. If a person says, boy, we've really seen weird things today.
Ripley's Believe It or Not,
right.
Let's add this.
How weird. They simply are not reading in a coherent way. If this is, as Kim mentioned earlier, the crown of the atoning death of Christ, that is God's confirmation that the atonement was actually the atonement, then we who imagine we get to keep questioning Jesus don't get to anymore. In other words, it is he who questions us then and says, what are you going to do with me? Whose son am I? Who do you say that I am? And it's going to come down to, are you going to accept me as the Lamb or are you not? And we fall silent.
Is this why Paul says when he's in Athens, look, this Jesus Christ is coming back to judge, and the proof of that is the fact that God has raised him from
the
dead.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the listener who now says, okay, fine, it makes perfect sense.
Jesus
rose from the dead. But then he turns the radio off tonight and he goes off to do his thing and goes to work in the morning, is really at that point being quite irrational.
Yeah, if you have come to the conclusion that the textual evidence leads you to the fact that the one who was dead 3 days later was alive again, sit down and read John's Gospel starting at the beginning to the end with that in mind. And then listen to what this one that you find out later, you know, you found out earlier was risen from the dead and is the Christ, read starting at John 1:1 and just read through John and listen to him question you.
The scriptures tell us that he was crucified for our sins and was raised for our justification. That's why Paul said, if he isn't raised, you're still in your sins. By his resurrection, Jesus Christ triumphed over death, over guilt, over sin, over the enemy. And because of that, we not only have some great thing we can send into Ripley's Believe It or Not. It's not just a story on Leonard Nimoy's In Search Of. What we have here is something that actually saves us. If you're listening to this right now, this applies to you not as a curiosity. This applies to you as the only possible hope you have of standing before God in righteousness instead of judgment on the last day.
This deals with our fundamental need, that is the fact we will all die. And this deals with the conquering of death by another for us and in our place. And if Christ rises again from the dead, then Christianity is true. And therefore, we go to Jesus' words. The one who rose again from the dead said, nobody gets to heaven but through faith in me.
Yeah, your guilt has been dealt with by somebody else. That's a total gift.
And that's why it's confessed in the Creed as a central article of faith. The third day he rose again from the dead. It's why we reaffirm it every Lord's Day, because this is the center of the Christian faith.
You can't get around Jesus Christ, folks. He's stuck in the middle of history. He is the one who was anticipated by all of history. He is the one for whom and by whom history exists. He is the one who unlocks the meaning of history. Jesus Christ stands at the center of it all. He is the apex, the one who figures it out for us, the one who makes sense of history, the culmination of history. And because of this, our lives here and now have meaning. But I'll tell you what, your life has meaning even if you are judged by him. And ultimate meaning really does mean that God takes us seriously. He takes our actions seriously. And now this Jesus Christ, risen at his Father's right hand, stands there and, as Rod was saying, asks you, who do you think that I am? Do you believe that I am the one who I say I am? And now, after he is raised from the dead, you can certainly not evade that question. This has been Mike Horton, Kim Riddlebarger, and Rod Rosenblatt for the White Horse Inn. Tonight's subject has been the resurrection, and we will be back with you next time to continue our series on the Apostles' Creed.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.